You are, Lord, the one that on this day we worship and reverence and ascribe glory to. You are Jesus, the Son of the living God. And we worship and adore your holy name. Lord, we're mindful of the prophecies this morning. We would not be sleepy. We would not be negligent to go forth, Lord. And we would not lose any diligence in seeking your face, Lord. Whether we feel your presence or not, Lord, we press right forward that we may be found people of the Word and solid and patient Christian people. Praise your wonderful name. Thank you for the blood of the cross this day, Lord, that washes us from our sins. Thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. We thank you, Lord, that you died on our behalf. We're raised up by the might of God on the highest throne of all. Praise your name, Jesus. We know this world is in your mighty hand. Lord, we pray for the people assembled here, Lord, that this day something will be said and done, Lord, that will provide for the future, Lord, and for the present. Liberation, understanding, and release, and a better Christian walk. Forgive us, Lord, our many sins as we learn to forgive those who sin against us, and grant health and peace and release. Lord, we thank you for the growth that is taking place in this church, Lord, not only in numbers, but especially, Lord, in spiritual character. Help us to be patient and appreciative, Lord, of all that you're doing. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible Institutes and all that you're helping us do. May we never forget, Lord, so many parts of the world. Lord, remember, there must be so much anguish in Algeria, Lord. And we think of those thousands of people suddenly ushered into eternity, Lord. Unprepared, no knowledge of God, Muslims. Lord, not knowing what to expect, Lord. Standing and finding that Jesus is the judge, Lord. The Jesus of whom they may never have heard. And now it's too late for them, Lord. But we pray that this disaster will turn into an open door, Lord. And that Christian people will find fertile ground that the Word of God may be preached. Oh God, keep us ever mindful that there's a whole world to be considered, Lord. And not just ourselves and our own little backyard. Oh, help us today and pour out your Spirit upon us. And we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. Shall we turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter? And we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. Been on this for a couple of sessions now. But I feel it's the burden of the Lord on this day. Revelation 12. I said before when preaching in this passage that it seems far out. It's not far out at all. Nothing in the Bible is far out. It's all practical. Praise God. Every bit of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21, is practical. So let's read together Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, the best of my understanding, and I'm not alone in this opinion, if you have a different one, praise the Lord, you can teach it when you have an opportunity. But we're stuck with me this morning. Now, as I understand it, this woman is the church. It doesn't really make any sense for the woman to be anyone else. She is a wonder in heaven. And we find that in Galatians, the 4th chapter, we have this expression, Jerusalem, which is free, is above, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And Paul compares that with Jerusalem on earth, which he compares to Hagar. And so we find right there a scripture that the church, which is the mother of us, is in heaven. To a certain extent, the church is in heaven. It is the church, the Christian church, is not of the earth. It is not a social institution. It is in heaven, of heaven, in every way has to do with the Lord. All right, then we notice that this woman is clothed with the sun. That is to say, her clothing is the fiery righteousness of the Lord Jesus. She is clothed with Jesus. You remember in Malachi it refers to Jesus in the 4th chapter as the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And so the woman is clothed with Christ, and the church is clothed with the Lord Jesus. And the moon under her feet, this represents the fact that the church, through Jesus Christ, has dominion over the world. The moon is that which shines with reflected light, refers to the creation of God, and it means that the church, through Jesus Christ, has dominion. And that's why the Lord says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So the church is clothed with the glory of the Lord, particularly the righteousness. The sun represents the righteousness, the fiery purity of the Lord Jesus. The woman is clothed with this. That's our clothing. And the moon is under her feet. That is, all the works of God's hands are under the feet of the church because Jesus is her Lord. And upon her head is this garland or tiara or crown of 12 stars, referring to the people that the church has been brought forth in God's call people from the time of Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Peter, Paul, John, Daniel, and so on, Wesley, Luther. These are the stars. The church has brought forth stars. People that, you just, whenever you think of the restoration, you don't think of 2 or 3 million people. You just think of Luther. And God has a way of working in stars. Whenever we think of great moves of God, we usually don't think of all of the individual people that wrought it. We think of David or Abraham or Moses or Noah or Elijah. We think of these stars, and they are not separate from the church, but are a crown upon the head of the church. Praise the Lord. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now we find in Galatians 4:19 this expression, my little children, of whom I travail. Paul says this, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. Until what? Until Christ be born in you. It's Galatians 4:19. If you don't know it, it's a good verse to memorize. My little children. Now, the Galatians were having problems because the Judaizers had gone through and were teaching them that they must needs what? Be circumcised. And you see, they were newly saved people, and they were Gentiles from just north of where they live, wild Gauls from the hills come down from the region just above them. And Paul had taught them and said, you're not under the law anymore, but you receive Jesus and you'll be saved. And he went on. And then here came these Jewish teachers, and they said, no, you must obey the law. You must be circumcised. That's what the book of Galatians is about. Is Paul saying, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he said, I must travail until Christ be born in you. Now, how would that solve the problem of circumcision? Why would that solve the problem whether they were following the Judaizers or following Paul. How does he present that as a solution? Because when Christ is born in you, it brings you into the right relationship to the kingdom of God. The reason, young people wonder, say, if there's anything to the church, why are there 10,000 denominations? Why do we have Christian Life Fellowship and the Baptist Church and the Sunday School Union across the street and the Assemblies of God and the old historic church over there where the Vandersloos used to go and all that in one little one-horse town? Why? What sense? You can't get it together in Poway. How in the world are you going to do in the rest of the world? They have one rodeo and 15 churches. The rodeo, they got together. But the churches, they can't get together. Why is that? It's because Christ is subordinate. We don't have enough of Christ to unify. See, Christ is the unifying aspect. And that's why in Galatians you also find this question again when Paul is speaking to them about the law. He protests. He says, I am crucified with Christ. And if you read that, we use it for consecration, but the setting of that is a solution to the law. In other words, I'm not under the law. Christ is living in me. What law is there to this? I'm not a religious man following some guidelines. I am alive because Christ is in me. Praise the Lord. Again, we find in John 16, Jesus speaking to them. He kept saying to them in John 14 and John 15, abide in me and I in you and I'm going to dwell. And they said, well, how can you do this to us and not unto the world? He said, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow. John 16. But after she's delivered, she remembers no more the sorrow for joy that a man is born. And you now therefore have sorrow. In other words, it's a travail. But I will see you again, and in that day I will not pray the Father, because the Father will love you. And so the most important thing in the Christian church is this travail in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. Praise the Lord. All that has gone on for 2,000 years in church history from the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit until this day in October of 1980 has to do with Revelation chapter 12, 2. This is what God is concerned about. There are many, many things in the church, aren't there? There's good works. As I said before, many of the benevolent works of mankind, such as the Red Cross, the freedom of slavery, the establishing of education for children, the feeding of the poor, relief works. You take any work like that that is benevolent in character, that is not slanted toward money-making, many of them originated with Christian people whose hearts have been touched by the gospel. We've also had the preaching of the gospel. We've had the teaching of the gospel. And out of this have come all these kingdoms and people who are persuaded that they're right and God loves them, everyone. But there's something more important than all of this. And that is Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. And we are close to the bringing forth of this child. There's a child going to be born in the church. There's something going to be born in the church. It is not the church's future that the Lord will come and find His bride half prepared for the wedding, one shoe on, one off, hair up in pin curls, hasn't even decided sure she wants to get married. Not even sure she wants to get married. And going six ways to Sunday, and all of a sudden, beep, the trumpet blows, and up she goes willy-nilly, and comes fogging down the aisle, squalling all the way, not sure what she's doing, not prepared. No. That's not the history of the church. The history of the church and the thing that God is concerned about is the birth of this child. That's what God is concerned about. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed. Be formed. In other words, your theological disputations is makes me know that Christ has not been formed in you. Colossians 1:27 says the mystery of the gospel is what? Christ in you. The last verse in the first chapter of Ephesians speaks of the church being Christ's body, the fullness of Him. And we've been studying in this church somewhat for the last month that Ephesians 4, where it speaks of apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, is not talking about the creating of excellent Christians. The ministries are not given to provide good saints or Christians or people who will do great things or people who have power with God or super saints or anything of the kind. That is not the purpose of the gifts and ministries of the body of Christ. It is not to build excellent churches. It is not to make strong Christians. All of these are byproducts and good, but that's not the stated purpose of the ministries of the body of Christ. What is the stated purpose according to the fourth chapter of Ephesians? That's right. Till we come not unto perfect men, but unto what? Unto a perfect man. You see, God has something that God wants. When God comes to the church, we perceive it instantly as something that we want. We are slanted toward ourselves. We don't even realize it, but we are. And you look at most of our eschatology, most of our vision of the future, or even our burden of the present. And it's what's going to happen. Am I going to get rid of my sin? Or am I going to be able to go into the ministry? Or am I going to get caught up to meet the Lord? Or what is going to happen to me? The reason, and that is what causes divisions in churches, is misunderstandings as how these goals are going to be accomplished. One church says it's going to be accomplished this way. Another church, but in any case, we go to church to find out how we can improve ourselves or secure our eternal state. And maybe to help our loved ones or to gain peace of mind or healing for our body or whatever our purpose may be. If you stop to think about it, we're after something. Is there anybody in here that's here because they're not after something? You're after something or you wouldn't be here. That's true of the human organism. It will not move until it has a motive. And you're here this morning because you have a motive, and it has eclipsed other motives enough to move you in the direction of this little church. And that's why I don't mess with it. That's God's business, is to provide those motives, don't you see? But there's something else which is more important than anything else. And that is this child. Because this child is going to do God's will. This is God's ruler. And the church's business today, one of its businesses is what? You never guess. What? Travail. And I think it will increase as the days go on. Now we find there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. That refers to, first of all, his perfect wisdom, and 10 refers to the fact that he has power to overcome in the world, and 7 crowns means that he's crowned with glory and authority to perfection, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. This is generally understood to be the fact that when Satan fell, a third of the personages of heaven fell with him, and when he's cast, for some reason, he cast these into the earth, and I don't want to go into that at this time, but this is evidently referring to fallen angels and spiritual personages. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we can do any number of good things, and it annoys Satan. Our hymn singing, our committees, the building of Bible schools, building of churches, missionary work. But I want you to know, Satan is concerned primarily about one thing. The church could go on as it is. You can have 1 million people march on Washington. You can have 5 million people march on Washington. And these may accomplish some good. I don't know. Thank God for the good that comes out of anything that anybody does at any time or any place. You can get people saved by whatever, get them saved. You can get them sanctified by whatever, do whatever God leads you. But I want you to know there's one thing that concerns Satan. See, the church has done its thing for 2,000 years. And statisticians tell us today that people are being born faster than they're being saved. And if that's the case, and statisticians claim that it is, the gospel is marching backwards. With all of the wealth and all of the technological means and all of the gifts of the Spirit, they tell us that there are more people being born today than are being saved because of the rate of population increase. Maybe 1 million born today or 3 million being born today, but not that many are being born again. See, the church can't do it. Hasn't done it. Would you agree that it's had a good chance to do it? Huh? What has America been on today? Where are the resources of our country gone? West Germany is supposed to be among the most affluent of all nations today. Where are its resources going? Where are the communist resources going? Where are the Middle Eastern resources going? Where are the resources? Is there any place in the world where the resources are going toward the preaching of the gospel to people that have never heard? So you see, the church, we can't even influence legislation in our own country. But God knows what He's doing. He's going to bring forth a child. Praise the Lord. Now, the devil will stand there to devour her child as soon as it is born, because the only threat there exists to the devil's kingdom is God. Not saints, not us, just this child. He's deathly afraid of this child. He stands in front of the woman, and the woman can do her thing, and he doesn't like her, and he makes war with her, but what he's after is that child. Does he get the child? No, look at it. And she brought forth. Praise the Lord. It's going to happen. God is not going to be defeated. Christ is going to be born in the church. 2,000 years the church has been in travail. 2,000 years the church has been learning its lessons. But God is going to produce this child. Praise the Lord. Victory is certain. Now, the Greek term for man-child is male son. Now, the term male son doesn't make a great deal of sense. The King James calls it man-child, which makes even less sense. The translators do hopscotch around this, and they call it a child, a boy, or a male child. But the word is not child. The word child appears in verse 5. Her child was caught up into God. That, in the Greek, is the word for child. But the Greek in verse 4 is properly son. And the adjective is male. And what it says in the Greek is, she brought forth a male son. And I pondered about that, and I think there's a great truth in there. Do you notice today that wherever communism or the devil works today, do you know what he tries to do? He tries to subtract from maleness and cause femaleness and maleness to kind of coincide. For some reason, he seems to be afraid or resent the separation, the quality of maleness. And if you knew what was going on in the public schools, how the little boys are forced to wear dresses and the little girls are taught to imitation shave and all, to try to break down the so-called sexual stereotype, you would never send a child to a public school or countenance anybody that you knew to do so, because I am here to tell you that is going on. And I pondered, what does Satan have in this thing about his anguish over maleness? And I think he knows there is coming into the church a maleness so terrible that it will crush his head. Christ is not just the Son. He is not just the male. He is the male Son. And I think the redundancy refers to the terrible authority and rulership. Praise the Lord of this very peculiar term. Her child, and you see, she brought forth a male son who was to rule. What is Satan trying to destroy? He's trying to destroy the headship of the family. So that in the family, the husband and the father is a big joke. And there's no maleness. And there's no strength. And there's no will. And the family is some kind of a political compromise. Praise the Lord. God knows what he's doing. He brought forth a male son who was to rule. And then the Greek word child is used. And her child was caught up. You see, whenever Christ is formed in you, he is instantly caught up. Because Christ's place today is where? At the right hand of God. And you remember it says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. See, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him. See? So the moment that Christ, not the religious part of your nature, or your understanding of salvation, or anything else, but when this holy seed has been begotten and has been formed enough to have some kind of a permanent, it is caught up unto God, and it will appear with Jesus. And that's the seed, Christ, that is going to destroy the serpent's head. Now, God is not primarily interested in the church people. He loves the people. He loves the people, and he's going to save the people. But God is after something in addition. He's after the creation of his Son in the people. Because that is what destroys the works of the devil. Not Christian people, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that's in Genesis 3:15. Now, it is my opinion that we in the charismatic movement are at a crossroads. I think in ages to come, we'll look back on the 1980s as a time of significance beyond anything we've ever imagined. You know, people in their own day can never grasp the significance of the hour. That's why they went on and watered their goats and baked their bread while God Almighty was walking their streets in Jesus Christ. People cannot grasp it. The people that knew Paul were around him never realized that he would modify all of Western civilization by his writings. They didn't know that. You know, you cannot judge None of us can judge our own setting. Because all these people, whether it was Noah or Moses or Paul or Jeremiah, were ordinary people, little boys who at one time hugged a teddy bear and sat in their mother's lap. They didn't come down from Mount Zion with long white hair and a white sheet and glowing sandal. They at one time were a little kid. And they grew up among little kids. There was a day when Jesus of Nazareth played hide and seek. He didn't come out, you know, when he was 3 years old with the scroll reading Isaiah. He grew up in a household. Oh, he acted kind of unusual when he was 12. But I mean, you know, when you're 12 in the Jewish law, you're a man. But prior to that time, he was a boy. Now, John the Baptist was unusual. But most of God's people, they're ordinary people. So you can't judge your own age. Only history can apply significance to an age. But I think our time right now, what's going on in the churches right now, may be the most significant time of all history. Because we are close to the bringing forth of Christ and the saints. And you see, let us not misread our day. God is not primarily interested in gifting people. He is interested in gifting people, and we should seek the gifts. The Bible commands us to seek the gifts. The Bible commands us to pray for the Holy Spirit in the parable of the importunate man. The Bible doesn't say, if God gives it to you, okay. It says, covet. And it means covet. But God is not primarily interested in men and women of great faith going out and making a name for themselves. God is interested in Christ. And we are to take our gifts and we are to return them to the Lord and not try to be this thing out here doing some great thing. Learning how to do this so we can do that. Do you see what I'm trying to say? In other words, all the literature and cassettes are coming to us today, and if we don't get them in the right perspective, what we will be interpreting them to mean is that they are going to make us super Christians. God is not interested in super Christians. They'd be competitors against His glory. He's interested in one thing, people in whom Christ is formed and is living, who are not hot dogs. They're not hot dogs. They're not spiritual hot dogs. They're not going out to countries and being the great this or the great that. But we are being drawn down and back down to a place where we are seeing the Lord God. What do you want me to do with my gift of healing? What do you want me to do with my tongue? What do you want me to do with my prophecy? What do you want me to do with my ability to read the Bible and to teach? God, I give back what you have given me to you. I want Christ born in me, not so that I can be anything, but so that your purpose can be furthered. That is where we are in today. We are moving toward the gift of, toward the Feast of Tabernacles. And you will find it will create within you something so deep you will never be satisfied again with the level of gifts. Never. You'll hear it, you'll believe it, and you'll profit from it and work it, but you'll never forget to your dying day there's something more. And it is the dwelling of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It is not I who am living, it is Christ. Much greater than gifts. We're making the transition from the Feast of Pentecost, Spirit-anointed individuals, to the Feast of Tabernacles, the indwelling of Christ and the Father in the believer, John 14:23. Pentecost anoints men and they do great things, but the Feast of Tabernacles brings us into union with God. It's greater. It's greater. Would you rather be an anointed person or a flowing of the life of Jesus? And it's a transition that occurs within you as you begin to feel it. And you know, It's interesting to see people go through this because they come and they say, what's happening? I can't get a hold of the program the way I used to. Let me tell you something. You never will again, because God's going to take it out of your hands. See, when you're in Pentecost, you're in water to the knees. And you can still churn around. Oh, the Spirit may slow you down a little bit, but you can still churn around pretty handily. So I'm talking about waters to the hips. I'm talking about waters to swim in. I'm talking about the place where you make the inner switch from holding God's hand to His holding your hand. And you'll make a decision. You'll say, no, I fear. I fear to let go. And you'll hold on to your cues and your religious shibboleths, which have served you well, and no one's going to blame you. But your fear will keep you from the best that God has. If you want to pass to the best that God has, then the prayer is, O Lord, all that I have is yours. I turn over my life to you to save. I'm not going to save myself anymore. I'm just going to give myself into the boundless person of God. And it's a place of trust. Because you see, your past accomplishments may wither and die. And you lose hold of it. Where is it? I can't think my thoughts anymore. Where's all my favorite courses? Here I used to get up every morning at 5:30, like Brother Thompson said, and I memorized 3 verses and everything. And now this has come up and I can't do it. And that's going to come up and I can't do it. The devil's after me. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It may be that God is saying, why don't you let me set your schedule? See? I think it was Brother Mumford that said, you know, you go down to pray and the doorbell rings. And he says, you've got to be careful. It may be the Lord that's pushing the door down. See, in Pentecost, yes, you can establish a ritual. Yes, you can fast and pray. Yes, you can get power with God. But when you begin to pass into the Feast of Tabernacles, salvation becomes of the Lord. And let me tell you, it's a real transition for the individual. So pass from the place where you're holding on to God and the anointing is on you and you're doing it, yeah, to where you say in Isaiah 12 that God has become my salvation. And sometimes God has to beat on us, it seems unmercifully, till we let go. But we're scared. So if I let go, well, God doesn't catch me. Do I dare believe that salvation is of the Lord? Do I dare believe that if I don't strain, He'll do it? Can I really trust God? The issue always becomes one of trust. And if you can't, you'll go back to where you were. And that's certainly better than falling away. But you'll never forget that at one time you saw the Rock of Israel. And you go down to your deathbed a good, strong Pentecostal saint. But you could have been in Tabernacles. If you had faith to believe God. Praise the Lord. We find in Isaiah 66. Let's do Micah first. I think that would be better order. And then we'll do the other one. We'll be through Micah chapter 5. You can't find Micah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, name Habakkuk. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Or you can look in the appendix. Or the table of contents, rather. I have to kid the troops a little. All right, don't want to get too serious. All right. Micah, chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Who's the judge of Israel? Huh? Jesus. Jesus is the judge of Israel. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Who came out of Bethlehem? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is our Lord, the Word of God, from the beginning. But notice in verse 3 of Micah 5, therefore will he, now who's the he? Jesus, give them. Who's the them? Church, his brothers. Until the time that he which travaileth hath brought forth. In other words, what it's saying is that the Lord will come and then will return to heaven to wait until something takes place. And he will give up Israel. He'll give up that his kingdom until the time that she which travails has brought forth. And that's the day in which we're living. Then the remnant of his brethren. Now, are we ever called in the scripture the brothers of Jesus? Nope, nowhere. Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Any place else? Hebrews the 2nd chapter. Do you remember? For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will sing thy praise, thy name, unto my brothers. Any place else? Remember the resurrected Lord Jesus said to Mary, go tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And you remember the basis on which the Lord judges the nations? Inasmuch as you did it unto the one of the least of these, my brothers. He's not calling the nations brothers. He's calling his brothers brothers. There's no comma in there. It isn't a nominative. It isn't an apposition. It's supposed to be read, and it's punctuated like this. Inasmuch as you did it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, my brother, you did it unto me. He didn't say to the goat nations. He didn't call them brothers. He's talking about his brothers. How the world treated his brothers. His brethren. Shall return unto the children of Israel. So as soon as Christ begins to be formed in us, we begin to develop this desire that Christ might return to Israel after the flesh. I think we all have that, because we'll be with him in that glorious day. And then the concluding verse in Isaiah 66, then we'll be through here. I want you to see the tremendous, momentous day in which we live. All of the kingdom of God has been waiting for the woman to bring forth. But you see, it took the apostles, it took the dark ages of history, it took the restoration period. What I want you to see is that they all have a purpose. And the purpose is not to make great saints, so to speak. Oh, that will happen, but that isn't what God primarily is after. With all that has gone on, and with all the restoration, and all the things that God's doing, what is his purpose? With all the things, and God blessing you, and teaching you, and the charismatic movement, William Branham, and all the things that God has done, what is God after? Christ, the forming of the divine seed. And when it does, the church will be one. The reason we're splitting all these denominations is because that seed is so small within us. You see, as it comes up, it will bring unity to the church. Church will never be unified by the moves to create unity. They're admirable, and it's always good for brethren to dwell together. But the church will be made unified by the growth of Christ. We'll unify it automatically. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 66:5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. I hope you're trembling this morning. Your brethren that hated you, that is the people that do not understand God's dealings, the Christians who are just not keeping God's commandments. There's a lot of Christians today that are not keeping God's commandments. James says, don't tell me about this. Where's your faith? Can faith save you? I begin to think they're of the synagogue of Satan. Really? Really? James says your faith is dead. You have to have works. And in 1 John, John says, if you don't keep God's commandments, you're a liar. So we've got to realize that the Christian church is divided into the scorners and into the faithful. So don't expect everybody to understand you. Your brethren that hated you, why do they hate the people that tremble at the word of God? Because they are with us, but as John says, they're not of us. They don't fear God. They're too much at ease. They're too cynical and scornful. scornful. Don't be with them. Do not sit in the seat of the scornful. But come out with the Lord's despised few. And let them do it. But look what the Bible says. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice in the temple. Out from the church. First, the church is going to be given a great voice of evangelism. And then that is going to be overcome by Antichrist. And after that, when the Lord's ready to actually descend from heaven, there's going to come into the church a great voice against Satan. Remember that in the days to come. We don't have that voice yet. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Now here's a woman who brought forth before she travailed, before her pain came. But we read in Revelation 12 that she was in travail. But this is before she was in travail. Now, what part of Christ came forth before there was a travail on the part of the church? The head, the Lord Jesus. There was no travail that brought him forth. He was brought forth from a virgin by the sovereign act of God. Israel didn't travail to bring forth Jesus. He was brought forth by the hand of God extended. And didn't we just find that in Micah 5, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, will thou be little among the thousands of Judah, he'll come forth. Well, it doesn't say anything about a travail. There was no travail to bring forth Christ. See? So this is the man that was born before the travail. The head was not born from the travail of the church. He came from God Almighty. He is the manifestation of God. Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Before she travailed, she was delivered of a man-child. In other words, Christ, the head of Israel, the ruler, and everything was delivered and brought forth before the church travailed. Now look what it says. Who has heard such a thing? Well, Isaiah heard it because he was faithful to God. Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed. Now, it doesn't say she brought forth a man singular, but plural. Praise the Lord. And remember it says that until that she which travails has brought forth. And the remnant of his brethren. Now look at that closely. Sometimes you can miss things in the Scripture. The Scripture means exactly what it says. Christ, the head, the Lord, came out of Bethlehem. There was no travail except on his mother Mary. He was born by a sovereign act of God because he came from God. But you see, Christ in us is not, he's born through a travail. My little children of whom I travail. People said this is Israel become a nation because they became a nation in 1948 in one day. Don't you know that every nation becomes a nation in one day? The United States became a nation in one day. You become a nation when they sign the papers. There was no travail that brought forth the nation of Israel. Nor does, and the New Testament always interprets the Old, doesn't it? Does the New Testament always interpret the Old? Are you sure? Well, the only travail the New Testament talks about is the bringing forth of Christ. That's what God is concerned about. That's the nation born in the day, the nation of God's kings and priests. And then, and let me comfort your hearts now, and we're through. Verse 9. Because I know a lot have had, as they've entered into the move of God in this church and other churches, have wondered what in the world has happened to them. And notice what verse 9 says. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to come forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? In other words, God has started something in your life. Praise the Lord. And unless you deliberately get off the bus and say, I won't have it, unless you do that, God will do the rest. He's not somebody that starts something and doesn't finish it. You know, you accepted the Lord, and the Lord told you wonderful things. He told you you were going to be saved. He told you you were going to have glory. He told you you were going to have heaven and mansions, all this, didn't he? Did he? All right. Now, then you come to a place in your life West, and if you haven't been there yet, well, just smile and enjoy yourself, because you'll be there before you're through. There'll come a day when the Lord will bring you into a dark place, what the saints call a valley experience. And you'll say, what in the world happened? All the things I thought would be so wonderful, and I was taught that if I prayed, everything would come to pass, and if I trained up my children, they'd go in the right way, and if I ate the right foods, I'd always be healthy, and all these other things, and I'd always have peace, and I'd always know God's will, and this and that. That's what God's salesman told you, because that's the way salesmen are. They stress the positive. See? And you know what happened then? Trouble came your way. Somewhere, when God saw you were ready, it didn't work out like you thought. Maybe your marriage busted up. Maybe something happened. Something that you couldn't have stood at the beginning. And you say, God, where are you? You know where God is? Right where He told you at the beginning. What is He doing? What He told you at the beginning. What did He agree to do in the beginning? That's what He's going to do. He's not some kind of a fair weather friend. He's not somebody that tells you something and walks off like an ostrich that lays an egg and forgets where it is, and somebody comes and steps on it. God isn't an ostrich. What He told you, He will do. He didn't tell you to explain it all to you. He didn't tell you you'd understand everything about it. You entrust it to God. And the Bible says that He has holding in trust that which you have committed unto Him against that day. And let me tell you, every tear you ever cried is in God's bottle, and it's there against that day. And every person you've ever given to God will be there to meet you. And every hope and every dream that you laid on the altar of God will be there. He will keep that which has been committed to Him against that day. God is faithful. What He told you, He will do. And if something happens to you that looks dark, don't think God is wavering in His purpose. It's the necessary way to give you what you have covenanted for. Praise the Lord. How many know that God is faithful? You know, I can holler this up today and get all excited because I can see further than I could some years ago, and I have a little more faith. But I can remember times so dark that you had to say, by faith, I know, God, You're up there. I will not waver. I know it. And that's when it's precious to the Lord. Anybody can get all excited in church and hop around. But boy, when you're going through it, and you can muster up even so much as a feeble, God, I trust You. I hope someday this tunnel doesn't prove to be a grave. But it actually has an opening somewhere. Oh, God, has anybody seen the light around here anywhere? That's when it's very precious, because God knows what that costs you to say, I praise You, Lord, to squirt that out. And then joy comes in the morning, and you're reinforced in your faith, and you say, I knew You could always do it. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! So, He says, shall I bring to the burn, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord, Isaiah 66:9, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? No, God has told us that Christ is going to be born. And He will be in the sight of the nations of the earth. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, You are the one, Lord. Faithfulness is written upon Thy person. You are the faithful and the true witness. Lord, how many voices are crying in the land today? But Lord, we know there is only one who is faithful, and that is God and His Christ. And Lord, some of us may be down today, and Lord, we would preach faith and we would impart and implant faith in their person. That which You have given to us in the times of death and seeming impossibility, Lord, we would comfort those who today might be in a need of comfort. Yes, God is faithful. Yes, after a season, He brings us forth into peace and righteousness. No chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. But afterward, and Lord, we have lived to find that to be true and experienced. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised. Thereby, Lord, so we remember the prophecy this morning, and we would remember there are some, maybe one or more in our midst, who are in a dark place. And Lord, we would remind them before You that God cannot lie. And He has said, in all Thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Commit thy way unto Him. Trust also in the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We know You have clothed Yourself with faithfulness as with a garment. And so, Lord, we don't look at our circumstances, but for a brief hour this morning, we rejoice in the power of the Word of God as it moves forward and rolls forward and guides all nations in a seemingly impossible way. But we know that out of it will come, just like out of our individual lives, will come the image of God in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, and help us to bear steady in the travail, that which God desires will come forth in our lives. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Shall we stand and give glory to the God of Israel? Hallelujah. Who only doeth wondrous things. Blessed be His name.